He's willing to give up on a play and then try to live for that next play and try to pick up that first down, the second or third.
Jeff and I are available for all your home repair needs. ever wish you had a do-over, right? Like your significant other asks if these pants make her look fat. You ever wish you had a do-over? Ever wish you had a do-over, students, when you take that test and you forgot to study for it? Or maybe you wish you had a do-over when it came to picking a college major. Like, for some reason, your major in gender studies just hasn't panned out for you. You wish you had a do-over. Maybe you wish you had a do-over when it came to that tattoo you got when you were 18 years old, right? Like, no regrets, right? Well, this summer was one of those moments where I wish I'd had a do-over. I was driving my car, and I got a flat tire, and so I pulled over into a parking lot and started to change the tire. I took the old one, I jacked the car up, I took the old one off, got the spare out, started to put the spare on, and realized I hadn't quite jacked it up enough, so I left the tire in the well, went and started to jack it up a little bit more, and as I did, the jack slipped out. And the car went boom and just dropped so hard. And luckily, I wasn't under it or anything like that. So praise God, I'm safe. But if I had a do-over, I would have put on the emergency brake, which I forgot to do. And I would have checked to make sure that that jack was still sturdy when I jacked it up a little bit more. Instead, not only did I have to pay for a $150 new tire, but I also did about $1,600 worth of damage to my car. I wish I had a do-over. But if you could do something over again, you know, make it different, what would it be? How would you change things? That's a question that we often think about as a new year approaches. We think about the last year and we think, man, there's some things I wish I would have done over. And then we look at the new year and we resolve to do things different. We resolve to do better in the coming year. Well, for a moment, I want you to think back to when you were little, like preschool, early elementary, 5, 6, 7 years old. What was it that you wanted to be when you grew up? Shout out some answers. What did you want to be when you were real young? What did you want to be when you grew up? President, someone said. Yeah. I'm not sure if that's a good job anymore. All right. What else?
FBI.
I can't hear. I'm sorry. Someone say one.
Teacher,
right? Someone said a taxi driver, I think. Oh, tax attorney? That's like a preschooler? Man, I didn't even know what that meant. Someone else?
Baseball player.
Baseball player, all right. When my wife was real young, she wanted to be a Kroger cashier, right? Like that. Love that. Bloop, 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 bloop. I mean, she had high aspirations, and then she landed me. I, on the other hand, I wanted to either play in the NBA or I wanted to be a robot maker. some of you may be living that dream job that you had when you were 6 or 7 years old. There were a few people from First Service who were doing that job that they wanted to do when they were really young. But most of us, or many of us, we changed our mind along the way, right? Somewhere in my years of growing up, I realized that my dad was only 5'6", and my mom was maybe 5'1" on a good day, and so my dreams of playing in the NBA were going to be pretty difficult. And then somewhere along the line, I kind of lost interest in robots, the robots that I saw in movies like Star Wars and Short Circuit, and so they just didn't really interest me as much anymore. Well, as I read through the Bible, there's this guy who sticks out to me as a guy who just had it all growing up. It's like he was one of those guys who knew at an early age what he wanted to do with his life, and he poured his all into getting there, and he got there. Like, if there was anyone who needed a do-over as far as the world standards go, well, it wouldn't have been him. Because he had it all. This was a guy who was a rising star in his world. His name was Saul, or you might also know him by his other name, Paul. If you were here last week, Drew did a great job with his sermon, and Drew talked about this guy last week. We're going to talk a little bit more about him this week. But first, I want to give you some background, a little bit of extensive background on this man, Paul. So Paul, or Saul as we know him, was born in a city called Tarsus. Tarsus was a very significant city in Paul's day. It was one of the largest trade centers on the Mediterranean coast. And so in Paul's day, about 250,000 people lived in Tarsus, and people would come from all over the Roman Empire to live and to work in this very prosperous city. Tarsus had become rich mainly because of trade. Merchants from Tarsus were well known throughout the Roman Empire. And these merchants were known for their love of their craft and for their monetary investment in the city. They invested in good roads, education, public health, city beautification projects. But one of the largest sources of income for merchants of Tarsus were the mountains about 25 miles north of the city. These mountains were rich in minerals and in lumber, and the mountain slopes were populated by huge herds of black goats. And from the hair of these goats, a strong cloth was woven together called silicium. This silicium was used in a lot of different ways. They would make cloaks out of it, floor coverings, house partitions. They made bags to transport corpses, and they also made tents from this material. Well, throughout the Roman world, merchants from Tarsus were known for the quality of their tents. And tents weren't just bought by avid campers back then. This was an incredibly important industry. Tents were purchased by caravans, nomads, and armies all over Asia Minor and Syria. And we find out in Acts 18 that Paul was a tent maker. Well, in 64 BC, long before Paul was born, in 64 BC, Rome defeated the Seleucidic dynasty, which meant that the city of Tarsus became a part of the Roman Empire. Now, the Romans understood that Tarsus was a very important city, and so Rome continued to give them privileged status. They made Tarsus the capital city of a Roman province called Cilicia, and this meant that Tarsus was exempt from paying any taxes to Rome, which was huge, and all the merchants of Tarsus were exempt from all duty taxes. And so under Roman rule, the status of the city was just enhanced, and the population increased dramatically, as did the wealth. Well, Tarsus was widely known in antiquity as a university city. They had educators coming from all over the world. You had Grecian and Egyptian, Roman, African, and other scholars who would come here bringing their learning and their culture. The level of education in Tarsus would be comparable to our Ivy Leagues today. One Roman historian ranked Tarsus above Athens and Alexandria as an intellectual community. Well, by the time that Paul was born, somewhere around 4 BC to 5 AD, around the time that Jesus was born, the city of Tarsus was under this Roman rule, but not everyone from Tarsus was a Roman citizen. Roman citizenship in Tarsus, even for the wealthy, was not something that was automatically given. Rome made Tarsus a self-governing city, but it didn't grant Roman citizenship to just anyone from Tarsus. If a citizen of Tarsus was from a family of social standing of four generations or more, they were generally granted citizenship status. Only those who had done some very special service to Rome or had purchased it at a great cost were granted Roman citizenship. And this status as a citizen of Rome was an honor that was rarely granted to Jews, which Paul was a Jew. But we know that Paul was a Roman citizen. He was a Roman citizen from birth. And so this dual citizenship that Paul's family possessed indicates that he came from a family of social distinction. And they probably had a great deal of wealth as well. Now, Romans commonly had two names. One name would indicate their background or heritage apart from Rome, and then the other would be their Roman heritage. And so Paul also had two names. His Jewish name was Saul, after the first king of Israel, Saul. And Saul means desired or asked for. That was his Jewish name. And then his Roman name was Paul, which meant small. Now, Roman citizenship, being a Roman citizen, gave you a lot of advantages. If a Roman citizen was arrested by local authorities, they were automatically entitled to a fair trial. Now, I know that sounds kind of silly because we think, well, everyone should be entitled to a fair trial, but that's not a privilege that everyone experienced. And if they felt that the outcome was unfair, they could appeal directly to the emperor for judgment. Roman citizens could also serve in governmental posts. They could vote in Roman affairs. They could join the Roman Legion. They could even become members of the Senate. And so anyone who was a citizen of Rome had a tremendous advantage as a resident of Tarsus as well. And so Paul was not only a Roman citizen, but as I said, he was also a Jew. Now, in Paul's day, Judaism was is the religion of the Jews. Judaism was considered to be very, very influential. Judaism had a lot of followers in Palestine and throughout the Roman Empire, and it was actually deemed a legal religion by Rome. Judaism can be best described as a religion that's based upon the law given to Moses by God. And the keeping of that law was the emphasis of Judaism. It was the most important duty of a Jew or a believing Gentile who had converted to Judaism to follow the law of Moses. Well, in Paul's day, rabbis were the teachers and they were the interpreters of the sacred writings found in the Torah. That's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so the synagogue was a place that most of the Jews went to be educated by the rabbis. They would attend synagogue social functions and they would hear a message from the rabbi on the Sabbath. But there was a sect of Judaism called the Pharisees. Many of you have heard that if you've read the New Testament. And the majority of Orthodox Jews were Pharisees, as was Paul and his family. And so this sect of the religion centered around the law of Moses, but they were also very legalistic in nature. So the Pharisees believed that following God meant obeying the law of Moses with exact detail. Laws of ceremonial purity were zealously kept by the Pharisees, as were rules that regarded the Sabbath. And so the Pharisees, in their commitment to keeping the law of Moses, what they did is they made up their own rules. And these rules that they made up, they were meant to serve as a hedge of protection around the sacred law of Moses. So these man-made rules were incredibly detailed in Paul's day. If Moses' law forbid anyone to work on the Sabbath, well, then the Pharisees would conjure up a bunch of other rules to build this hedge of protection around that part of the law. So their rules would not only inform the people that they were not to work on the Sabbath, but then they would create these other rules that would then define what work was. And so, for instance, the law said that you were not to work on the Sabbath, so they would make these rules that said, well, you can't even carry or touch your tools on the Sabbath. And this would then protect anyone from breaking the law of Moses. So because of this tradition of rules upon rules, rabbis became very, very prominent in Jewish society. The people were constantly consulting with the rabbis, going to the synagogue, consulting with rabbis to make sure that they were following their religion to the letter and not offending God. But as we read with the teachings of Jesus, we know that it really wasn't a matter of offending God. What were the people doing? They were just trying to look good, right? They were trying to look more righteous than others. It was all about their standing in the community. And Paul had that standing. Well, at some point in Paul's young life, his family moved back to Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem, he would receive much of his formal education. Eventually, he would excel in his scholarship, and he would ultimately study under the great sage, Rabban Gamaliel I. Gamaliel had almost reached celebrity status by this time. His title, Rabban, means our master, and it was considered even more honorable than a rabbi, which simply means my master. So he would have been above the other rabbis. Gamaliel's opinions and his teachings are widely scattered throughout the Mishnah, which is a Jewish sacred book containing writings of the oral law. And so his presence in the Mishnah indicates his authority and prestige. Under Gamaliel, Paul would have studied the Torah and the oral law as well, and Paul clearly excelled in his studies. He wrote this in Galatians 1:14. He said, "I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers." So, why is it that I'm sharing with you all of this background information on Paul? Well, after looking at your faces, I'm not really sure why, but now the reason I'm sharing this is to show you that Paul had it all. Like education, citizenship, standing, prestige, power, influence, wealth, religious piety, reputation, leadership. Like he had it all. Everything that people in his world would look for, would want, Paul had. And so if you have your Bible with you or a Bible app, go ahead and open up to Philippians chapter 3. And what I want to do is I want to look at what Paul wrote about all these past successes that he had. So let's start in Philippians 3, verse 1, and we're going to walk our way through this passage. Paul is writing this letter to a church in Philippi, the city of Philippi, and he writes this. He says, "Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you." He said, "Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh." So let me pause there real quick. These dogs, these evildoers, these mutilators of the flesh are actually people who are within the church. They're enemies within the church at Philippi. And what is it that they're doing? Well, what they're doing is they're distorting the gospel by putting confidence in the flesh, meaning putting confidence in their own works of righteousness, their own good deeds. And so for them, it's Jesus plus something. Like, the cross of Christ and his resurrection are not enough to them, and so they have to add to it. The big argument at this time came from people called Judaizers. These were Jews who had become Christians, but they were trying to make people who became Christians adhere still to the Jewish law, particularly laws around food and laws around festivals, and especially circumcision. And this is why Paul calls them mutilators of the flesh. So these Judaizers were basically saying, especially for Gentile converts to Christianity, they were saying, well, it's not just faith in Jesus. It's faith in Jesus, but you also need to become like a Jew. And so it was Jesus plus. Jesus plus outward religious piety. Jesus plus keeping the law. Jesus plus circumcision. Jesus plus outward demonstrations of their goodness. And so Paul is saying, look, we have no reason to put confidence in the flesh, meaning there's no way that we can earn right standing before God. That's just not how it works. We can't be good enough. We can't. That's why we need Jesus. That's why we need the cross. And then this is so Paul. He says this in verse 4. So he's saying, you know, we can't put confidence in the flesh. He says, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. And so Paul is about to make his audience feel a little bit stupid. He's about to let his audience know in typical Paul fashion, I'm better than you, is what he's kind of going to say. He's like, you think you're good? You think you're righteous? You think that's going to get you anywhere? Well, let me tell you how good I am. Because if it's all about earning right standing before God, well, look, you can't even compare to me. So how is it that you can put confidence in the flesh? You ever think that you were really good at something until you met someone who was, like, incredible at it? When I went to college, I thought I was pretty good at ping pong, and I'd played quite a bit growing up with my family, and when I got to college, I handled just about all the players that I'd faced until I played my tennis partner, Pavel. Pavel was from Russia, and I remember when I played him, he started popping the ball up to me, and he'd go, "Slam it, Steve, slam it!" And I'd hit it as hard as I could at him, and he'd just pop it back like it was nothing, and I thought, oh my goodness, he's just toying with me. And then he really started playing, and he just tore me up. I thought I was good until I played him. After we played, though, I found out that he actually went to ping pong school in Russia. Ping pong school. I'd never even heard of such a thing. So I thought I was good until I played him. I used to think that I was pretty good at tennis. I had played throughout high school and I played in college. And one summer I was doing an internship at a church in Kentucky. And this guy found out that I played tennis. And so he invited me out to his club to play with him one day. And so I went out there and I was hitting with him and playing. And I was having one of those days where I was hitting it hard. I was hitting it accurately. I was doing great for me, and it was getting me nowhere. Like, this guy was just crushing me. If you know anything about tennis scoring, he beat me 6-0, 6-0, and I don't even know if I ever got to deuce in any game. Like, it was completely demoralizing. Well, after we played, he owned this tennis club. That should have clued me in that he was actually pretty decent. So he owned this tennis club. But after we played, he asked me if I knew a guy named Chris Smith. And I said, no, I don't think I've heard that name before. He said, well, Chris Smith, years ago, he used to play number 1 seed in tennis for Ohio State University. And he said, I beat Chris Smith twice. I'm like, oh. And then he said, and Chris Smith beat a guy named Andre Agassi twice. Oh, okay. Yeah. You're good. Now, I know what you guys are thinking. You guys are like, man, like Steve is a stud. Ping pong, tennis. Not to brag about my manliness, but I also did run cross country, so, you know. Well, Paul is talking to some people who, they think they're good. They think that they have reason to put confidence in their religious piety. And he's saying, look, if you have reason to have confidence, let me tell you, I got more. If anyone has reason to have confidence, I have more. He's like, as a follower of Christ, I have nothing to boast about when it comes to my own good deeds and righteous acts. That's not going to save me. He's like, but if I were to boast about that, well, my credentials would far outweigh any of you all. And then Paul goes on to describe what people in his world would think would be important, what people in his world would think was impressive. He says this. He says, if someone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, well, I have more. And then he starts to list some of his credentials. He says, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. Again, this is first century Jewish talk for, you ain't got nothing on me. Like, this was a man who had climbed the ladder of success, and by all worldly accounts, he would have been able to stand at the top of that ladder and look down on everyone else. But then something happened in Paul's life. Drew touched on this last week. Paul had an encounter with the resurrected Jesus, and this was like the ultimate do-over. His life was completely flipped upside down. Paul would convert from Judaism to Christianity. He would go from thinking that he was doing the will of God by persecuting the followers of this new threat to Judaism called Christianity, to then becoming a Christian and suffering severely for the sake of Christ. And so here's what Paul writes about his past success. Here's what he writes about his life and his life's pursuit before he became a Christian. Here's what he writes about his pursuit to be better and to behave better and to earn righteousness. He says in verse 7, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider a loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness on my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. So I want to pause for a minute, and I want to ask you to think for a little bit about your top 3 to 5 pursuits in your life. Like, think about what you value most, the things that you pursue most besides God. Maybe it's money, security, popularity, recognition, or career pursuits, educational pursuits, owning your own business, retiring with no financial worries, running for an office, landing your dream job, finding your soulmate. Maybe it's really even some good things, like being a good mom or dad, being a better husband or wife, being a great student, being respected in the community. Here's what Paul is saying, and keep in mind, this is a guy who pretty much achieved everything that he had set out to do. He's saying all those things in his past, his pursuits, his goals, his ambitions, his desires, in the end, if they don't get you Jesus, they're a bunch of garbage. Anything that doesn't get me Jesus means nothing. Now, there was nothing wrong with Paul following the law, but the whole point of the law was to bring him to Jesus, not bring up his status. And in the end, if these list of rules didn't get him to Jesus, if they didn't lead him to deeper intimacy with Jesus, it meant nothing. Paul says, I consider all that stuff, all those pursuits, garbage. Now, garbage is the word that the NIV uses, and it's kind of a nice word that the NIV uses. The King James translates that word as dung. I consider all that dung, and that's still a nice word. The original Greek word here is skubalon, and it's a very crass word for human or animal excrement. It's about as close as we have to a cuss word in the Bible, skubalon. So students, don't be using that in school, okay? So if I may, Paul is saying that anything we do, anything that we pursue, drive after, chase, hunt, follow after, anything that doesn't get me more of Jesus, it's a bunch of crap. It means nothing. So can you seriously take the top pursuits of your life that we were just thinking about, and can you say, you know what? They mean nothing compared to Jesus. So pursue sports, pursue music, pursue money, pursue pleasure, pursue the corporate ladder, pursue the applause of people, pursue kindness, pursue charity, pursue it all. But if it doesn't get you more of Jesus, then you might as well flush it down the toilet. And then Paul continues in verse 10. He says, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. This is a man who had tasted the life of privilege and applause, and yet he considers a life of suffering for Christ and even dying for Christ better than all of that. Paul had been living his dream. He'd been trained to do what he was doing his entire life. He had it all going on. Again, education, privilege, citizenship, culture, power, respect. And after pursuing all of those things with zeal, his life was changed in an instant after an encounter with the risen Jesus. And after this encounter, his priorities changed. Scales fell from his eyes, and he could see clearly that the life he once knew, he now considered that nothing. He considered it garbage. Basically, Paul considered everything before Jesus and everything that wasn't about Jesus nothing. This world had nothing for him anymore. And so here's how Paul finishes this thought. He says, not that I've already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. He goes on, he says, brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. So Paul is saying, look, I thought I'd hit all of my goals. But my life was pointed at, it was aimed at the wrong target. And so he's saying, I'm not there yet. I'm not where I want to be, but this is where I'm going. And so this is what I'm trying to do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Listen, with Jesus, we get a do-over and over and over and over. Amen? Like, isn't that incredible? Isn't that incredible that we get a fresh start, a do-over with him because he's wiped the slate clean, paid for our sins, cleansed us? And so Paul is saying, forgetting what is behind, but clearly Paul isn't really forgetting in the way that you and I think about forgetting, right? His past isn't out of his memory. In fact, many times he brings up his past. So forgetting is not necessarily destroying the memory of the past, but using the metaphor of a foot race, Paul shows that this forgetting is a conscious refusal to let his past consume his attention and impede his progress. In fact, Paul, like I said, Paul spends significant time bringing up his past. But here's the main point. We can't forget what is behind and move ahead without owning up to our own past mistakes. Part of having a do-over is acknowledging that the direction we were once headed was not always the right direction. And And I was the problem. I was the problem. You know, a new year is kind of a built-in time to do this. We think back to this past year. We think about all the things we would have done differently if we had done it over again. And then we think about what we get to do in the future. And we decide to make changes. But really, this is a discipline that Christians need to get in the habit of doing consistently, not just once a year. In fact, we have a church word, a biblical word that describes this discipline. It's the word repentance. To repent means to have a change of heart that leads to a change in direction. It's to have a turnaround. It's to have a do-over. We assess where our life is headed. And when we see that it is for selfish gain, it's for our own pleasure, it's for us, and it's not about Jesus, we turn away from that and we go in another direction. But we've got to be clear about that direction we're going to go then. We have to have a clear goal to move toward. And Paul is clear that the goal and the prize of our faith is Jesus. The goal and prize of our faith is Jesus. So if we are headed toward, if we are pointed toward something that is not Jesus, then that route is always going to lead to nothingness, a wasted life. No matter how much money or success or accolades we achieve, if it doesn't get you more of Jesus, it will not last. So in this new year, if there's one thing that we can do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are an amazing God, and we thank you so much that you are a God who gives us a do-over, that you give us a fresh start, that because of Jesus, we can be forgiven of our sins, and we can have the hope of a future lived for you. Thank you for the love that you have shown us in sending Jesus. Thank you for the fact that we have new mercies every morning. Thank you for a fresh start. Thank you for a do-over. May we pursue you in everything that we have. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.